Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, page 816, chapter 11, and follow along with me as I read verses 25 through 30. This past weekend, the pastors, we were all at a conference in Chattanooga, Tennessee. It was the yearly Christian Counseling Educational Foundation conference that is held. Christian Counseling Educational Foundation, their goal is to restore Christ to counseling and counseling to the church. And so every year they have a conference. We went last year. Last year the theme was on trauma. This year the theme was on rest. And it was a very good conference, and rest is certainly something that we see throughout the scriptures that God has given to us. In fact, as he began the whole world, as he created in day one of the creation, we read in Genesis chapter 1 that God made light, and the light invaded the darkness, and there was morning and evening the first day. And right from the very beginning, we learn that we work, do we not, during the day, most of us. And then as the day comes to a close, we throttle down and we slow down and we prepare to rest at night and we sleep to be renewed and rejuvenated so that we can begin another day. And then on the seventh day, God saw that all that he had made was good, and he rested on the seventh day. He sanctified, he set apart the seventh day as a holy day of rest, as a holy day of worship. And we even see that in the Ten Commandments, do we not? We're to keep the Sabbath day, and it's rooted in the creation, that God rested on the seventh day. And God has gifted us with this day, the seventh day, to be a day of rest for us. And Jesus said that he is Lord of the Sabbath, and that God made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so before a new series of sermons starts next week on the book of Habakkuk, I thought that this would be a good verse that we could focus on this morning, as it is an invitation to us. It is an invitation for us to enter in to the rest that Jesus provides for us. And so there are three things I'd like to look at this morning. Who's offering this rest? What is the rest? And how do we get it? And so please follow along as I read, beginning at verse 25, hear God's holy and inspired word. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Lord, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. May God, by his Spirit, seal this, his word, to our hearts, and may his name ever be praised. Let us pray together. Father, we depend upon your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts, to give us insight and understanding, to open the scriptures to us. And so, Father, we ask that you would be our teacher today. Help us, Father, to understand and to apply these things that we have read. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, indeed, the first question to really ask is, who is offering this rest to us? We see that it's mentioned a couple of times in this passage. And of course, the obvious question is that it is Jesus. He's the one that is issuing this call. But we see this in verse 25 in a prayer. It begins with a prayer. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And he is praying. He is talking. He is communicating. He is acknowledging the Father, the work, the blessing of the Father. He is acknowledging the position, the exalted nature of his heavenly Father in this prayer found in the context of this beautiful invitation that is given to you and I to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he acknowledges that the Father is the Lord of heaven and earth, that he is indeed the King of kings, that he is high and lifted up. Like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 gives us a picture there of heaven and the angels of heaven. They cannot even look upon God because God is so high and lifted up, being a holy God. And they're crying out three times, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But here in the book of Matthew, it's not the first time that Jesus shows us this exalted nature of the Father, even in prayer. We first see it in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, as Jesus is teaching his disciples and teaching us about prayer. And what does he tell us there in the Lord's Prayer? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in Jesus." And so there Jesus is teaching us that the Father, that we pray to him, we lift our hearts up to the Father in prayer, and he is holy. We hallow the name of God, and we want his kingdom and his will to be done on earth the same way that it is always done in heaven. And so we're able to enter in and to see this relationship between the Father and the Son, and how the Son exalts the Father and acknowledges all that he does in these verses. And of course, we see this through the Bible. You look at David, for example, in 1 Chronicles 29. David is in the presence of God's people. They are worshiping the Lord. And David says this. He says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." And that's just one of so many verses all through the Bible where God is exalted. He is praised. He is worshiped. What's also interesting in this prayer, verses 25 through 30 or through 27, there is this reciprocal nature between the Father and the Son and how they speak and refer and exalt one another. We first see the Father exalting the Son and praising the Son in Matthew chapter 3 at the baptism of Jesus. And there, the baptism of Jesus, when John the Baptist was baptizing, and of course, baptism symbolizes the washing away of sins, and John the Baptist was preparing the people for the coming of Christ, and here comes Jesus to receive baptism. And of course, John, he wants nothing of that because he knows that Jesus is God. And he knows that Jesus is without sin. And he doesn't want to baptize Jesus. But Jesus says, "No, you must, to fulfill all righteousness." Because at that moment, what was happening is that Jesus was going to receive this rite of baptism, this washing away of sin, though he was without sin, because he was identifying with you and I as sinners. And that's the second glimpse, or another glimpse in the Gospel of Matthew, of Jesus coming to save a people for himself. And as he's coming out of the water and the Spirit of God is coming down upon him in the form of a dove, a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then we see it again in Matthew chapter 17 at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him up on top of the mountain. And Jesus is transfigured before them. And Moses is there. And Elijah is there. And again, there's a voice from heaven, the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And so we see this reciprocal nature, this inter-Trinitarian communication, oneness and intimacy that is viewed here and shared between God the Father and God the Son. And John in his gospel goes into more detail. We learn more about this intimacy between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what's so amazing and so vital for us to see is that this is here given to us as Jesus' disciples to show us what we enter into, what we are called, what we are invited to come be a part of, that we are a part of this relationship with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, that we are made to be a part of this intimacy with God. Paul knew that. He speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 1:9, where he says, our fellowship is with the Son, Jesus Christ. And John writes about it in 1 John 1:3, where he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Isn't that an amazing thing? You know, Jesus calls us. He invites us to come and find rest and to be a part of this relationship with the triune God. It's amazing, all in a prayer. And Jesus in this prayer also shows, and he underscores the sovereignty of the Father and of the Son in our salvation. You look at how he's thankful to the Father for revealing these truths to children, not to the wise, not to the understanding, not to those who trust in themselves, not to those who rely upon their own thinking, their own wisdom, their own intellect, people who think they don't need God, they don't need any such help from the Lord, that the gospel is hidden to such people as that, but it's revealed to those who are humble. And Jesus is thankful for that. And he underscores God's sovereignty in salvation. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Jeremiah 32:17, oh, Lord, it is you who've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And here Jesus is acknowledging, he is thankful, he is proclaiming, declaring the fact that God is sovereign in salvation. He's the one that he initiates, and that none of us would ever, ever come to know Christ and know this rest that he offers if it wasn't for God's goodness and God's mercy and God's compassion in electing us before the foundation of the world and sending his Spirit to regenerate us and giving us a new heart and giving us the gift of faith and repentance to respond to the gospel, to be justified and declared not guilty forever and adopted into his family. And the Spirit of God is even now sanctifying us and working in us to conform us to be more and more like Christ. But also, too, just as I've mentioned a couple of times, it was a prayer of thanks. I thank you, Father. Jesus was grateful. He was so appreciative of his heavenly Father. He just was filled with adoration for that. One of the speakers at the conference we went to this past week, Kelly Capek, who's written a book on being human, excellent book. He's a professor at Covenant College. He spoke on being human and the importance of rest. And in his talk, he talked about the importance of gratitude. And he said, do you know that empirically it can be proven that if people will keep a gratitude journal and every day write down five things they're grateful for, that at the end of 31 days, it can be empirically proven that the blood pressure will go down, they'll sleep longer, have reduced burnout, better heart rates and breathing, increased life satisfaction, and many other benefits. Just, even without Christ, just being thankful, being grateful, five things a day, keeping a journal. How much more do you think can we be impacted in our souls by being thankful to the Lord? Even journaling every day, writing down 5 things every day that we are just so thankful to God for and doing it every single day. Think of the impact, the spiritual impact it would do in our souls if we were to be filled and to have such a heart of gratitude. And so we see all of this in this prayer. One commentator, he writes this. He says, "It is often in a person's prayers that his truest thoughts about himself come to the surface. For this reason, the thanksgiving of Jesus here recorded is one of the most precious pieces of spiritual autobiography found in the Synoptic Gospels." And it takes on such meaning, does it not, that we read in the book of Hebrews that our Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, to redeem a people such as you and I, so that we could have such an offered to us, and so that we could know the rest that our God will provide for us. That's the first thing. Second thing is, what then is this rest that Jesus offers? Well, you notice here in these verses in 28 and through 30, where there's this invitation, come. Come, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The word rest is used 2 times. And the rest that is being referred to here is this deep soul rest of God meeting us in our hearts and calming and ministering his grace and peace deep into our souls. It sometimes has been called the REM rest of the souls. You know what REM is? Rapid eye movements. And we're told that if we do not have a period of rapid eye movements, that is falling into deep sleep, where our eyes actually will be rapid eye movements, and that's an indication of actual sleeping. And in a space of 6 hours or however many hours one may sleep, at least part of that time, there needs to be REM sleep so that we can wake up in the morning really feeling like we have slept. And sometimes, too, we can sleep and our sleep can be fitful and we never really enter into that REM sleep. And as a result, we just wake up tired and dragging. Well, the rest, the spiritual rest here, we can see it as being the REM sleep of the soul. We're body and soul, and here the rest that Jesus offers to us is a spiritual rest deep into our souls that carries through our whole lives. We're body and soul. Our soul is entire, is our person, our consciousness, emotions, and desires. Proverbs 35 says, "The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." Bible tells us that you and I are spiritually deep people, that there's a lot to us. There's a lot that goes on inside of us. And Jesus seeks to meet us there. His Spirit seeks to minister to us in those deep places. We're told in Matthew 28:37, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. Our whole being is to be in love with God. What shall it profit a man to gain the world and forfeit his own soul? Mark 8:36 tells us. Your soul is so precious. Nothing is more important than your soul. And your soul to be in the hands of God. Psalm 23:3, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. 2 Corinthians 4:16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. There comes a time when you realize as a person that this shell that it covers over everything is wasting away. And you look in the mirror, and things aren't getting any better as you look in the mirror. And it's a good thing you soon forget about what you saw. And we can't reverse that. It just can't be done. No amount of dieting, healthy eating, exercising, all that. We can't put off the fact that we are in a state of degeneration. But here the Bible tells us that even though the outer man, the outer woman is perishing within us, in our souls, we experience more life and more vitality, more renewal, more filling, more of a sense of God's presence, more enjoyment, more fulfillment, even though all kinds of terrible things can be going on around us. Also, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 shows how precious our souls are, as he tells us that every other sin a man sins is outside of his body, but a sexual sin is a sin against a man's own body or a woman's own body. There is something about sexual sin that when we sin sexually, that it does a number on our souls. Because as he talks about in that chapter, that we're being joined together with another person in that sexual union that is exclusively reserved for marriage. And so when we sin sexually, Paul says that it's a sin against the deepest part of our being. And that's why sexual sin can be so destructive. That's why pornography can be so hurtful and damaging to a person, to a man, to a woman, and to a marriage. And that's why we have to guard ourselves. Revelation 4:2, the apostle there, he says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." For the Christian, for you, if you're in Christ, the day will come, and you will be in your soul, your spirit. You will be there in heaven, and you will look upon the throne, and you will see the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will know a rest that will be unbroken, that will be in all of its fullness and all of its glory, because you will be in heaven where there's no more sin and you will not be able to sin. And so there in that place is this rest, this REM rest of the soul that Jesus can bring into our lives, because he tells us here that we are weary, we labor and are heavily laden. It most likely immediately is applied to the heavy weights and burdens that the scribes and Pharisees put upon the people. He speaks about that in Luke 11:46, where the people had these unbelievable, ridiculous weights of duty and responsibility in order to earn their way to God, in order to be accepted by God. Even the Apostle Paul and the disciples recognize this in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10 at the Jerusalem Council, when they put out a statement as really clarifying what the gospel was and how it was that people were saved. And they said this: "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the necks of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believed that we have been saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." And so what Jesus comes to do is he comes to remove the weight of sin that's upon our consciences and our lives. Jesus' death on the cross was to free us from the sin, from thinking that we could earn our way to heaven, thinking that somehow we can appease God, thinking that somehow we can reach some place in our lives by all of our doings, all of our good works, all of our efforts, that we can earn God's favor and blessing. And Jesus says, "No, come to me, and I will give you rest for your souls." Also, too, Jesus can help us with the many burdens that we carry. Do we not live oftentimes with a great sense that what we do is never enough, that I just have so much to do, I just can't get it all done, and we come to the end of the day and we're just feeling guilty and frustrated and bothered that we didn't get all the things done that we wanted to get done, or we live for other people. We live for other ideas, or we think that it's by how much money I can make that's going to satisfy me, or it's by pursuing this new career, whatever it may be, or this relationship, or All kinds of things can flood our minds, and Jesus frees us. He can help us know rest in our souls, the REM of the soul. Well, how can we get it? Well, I think one way he spells out in verse 25, where he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Jesus says, in order for us to know this rest, in order for us to be in his kingdom, we need to become like a little child. And a little child is one who's very innocent. A little child is one who is trusting. A little child is one who is dependent. A little child is one who wants to be carried along. I have a 17-month-old granddaughter, and she says, up, up, and loves to be carried, but also loves to be put down, and she's smart and likes to figure things out on her own, but then will cry out and want some help. So Jesus says, we need to become like a little child. Psalm 28:9 says, save your people and bless our inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them along. A little child is still helpless. A little child still needs a loving father and mother and grandparents and family to nurture and care and love that little child. And here God tells us that he'll be that to us, but we have to be a little child to come and trust him. Came across an interesting statement. C.S. Lewis says that we're to be like a little child, and he writes this in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, in fact, because Christ said we could only get into his world by being like children, many Christians have the idea that, provided you're good, it does not matter being a fool, but that is a misunderstanding. In the first place, most children show plenty of prudence about doing the things they're really interested in and think them out quite sensibly. In the second place, as St. Paul points out, Christ never meant that we were to remain children in intelligence. On the contrary, he told us to be not only as harmless as doves, but also as wise as serpents. He wants a child's heart, but a grown-up's head. He wants us to be simple, single-minded, affectionate, and teachable as good children are. But he also wants every bit of intelligence. We have to be alert at its job and in first-class fighting trim. So we're to be a little child to come to Jesus. We also need to take his yoke upon us. Notice he says that. Take my yoke upon you. Yoke, of course, is a metaphor. Jesus took this from the farming community, and a farmer would yoke two animals together, and these two animals would, their combined strength would be used to plow, to pull something. And Jesus says that we're to take his yoke upon us. And that tells us that we're yoked to something else. Take my yoke, he says, because we yoke ourselves with other things, other people, other wants, other desires, other idols. And we think those things are going to give us, or we think that person is going to give us the deep soul rest that we want. But it never does, because we keep searching and looking for it. And so Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. And the last thing he says here is learn from me. Learn from me, follow me. Follow my path, believe in me, trust in me, rely upon me, be dependent upon me. Learn from me. Enter into my school, the school where I'm the subject and I'm also the teacher. Be a lifelong learner of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying. Be committed and involved in the church. Be in a small group Bible study. Be faithful to attending worship. Come to Sunday school. Make sure your children are in Sunday school. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. Know the content of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Read the history books. Be fascinated. Be engaged in the cool stories that you find in the history books. In Nehemiah, Esther, Ruth, and Ezra. Know the wisdom literature. 5 psalms a day puts you through all 150 psalms in a month. One proverb a day takes you through the Proverbs. Read the book of Lamentations. Learn what it means to lament, but to also be thankful. And how about those major prophets? What is Isaiah about? What about Jeremiah? What's his particular message? Or Ezekiel? Or those minor prophets, one of which we'll be studying shortly. What is God saying? What can we learn about God and about Christ? And in the New Testament, of course, you have the 4 biographies of Jesus, the Gospels. What was he like? How did he treat people? How did he respond? What great works did he do? What can I learn from my life from studying the life of Christ in those Gospels? And how about the book of Acts? Learning about the early church, which was quite successful in its ministry. That's so important because you need to know what's in the book of Acts so you can help us here at Peace Church so that we know what we need to be doing in this day. And those epistles, they tell us how to live. They give us sound, good instruction for what to believe and how to live it out in our lives. And then the book of Revelation, keep that before you as the vision for your life as to where you're going, as it gives us a little glimpse of what heaven is like. And its message is that those who persevere to the end and they overcome the devil by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb are the ones who enter in to glory. And Jesus makes sure we get there as his powerful spirit helps us to persevere. It's really not a lot to learn the Bible because, you see, you have your lifetime to do it. Learn of me, Jesus says. Make Jesus the priority of your life. He says, come to me. Believe in me. Trust me. Embrace me. Give everything for me, and he'll give you peace. He'll give you his rest. You'll learn about it. Even in the midst of hardship and great trial and difficulties, you'll know he's there. You'll sense his presence. You'll be so confident of that fact. That's the good news that Jesus has for us. And may he, by his Spirit, help us to know it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your word. And we pray, our God, that you would grant us this, your rest. May no one leave church today not having trusted in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.